wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, insensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again this hour and we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and learning from the very revelation of God. Pray for Frank. We ask that you would heal him. Thank you for his service here each Sunday. We pray that you would give him health. Thank you for giving him rest this weekend. Pray for Elaine as she cares for him. We pray for your blessings upon the Word of God. Thank you for what you've laid down in Scripture regarding elders. I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. I pray that you would bless the words and bless our understanding of this text through your Spirit. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about the book of Titus now for 4 weeks. We looked at verses 1 through 4, one verse per week because there was so much meat. You'll remember that Paul gave his qualifications as he's apt to do. He does it in Galatians, for example, and other books. He gives his qualifications as an apostle, and then he gives what is referred to in verse 4 as a common faith. And he tells us what that common faith is in verses 1 through 4. We looked at that in great detail, and I won't go through that again, but we have a common faith in Christianity, things that we all hold dear, things that we have in common. And so Paul spent a great deal of time starting the letter off because he needed to set the tone for the letter to Titus, because the Cretans were not the best of folks. They're a lot like the church today in many places. They were only partially civilized. And it's interesting that the antidote that Paul gives is the same as it always is. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. That's what changes lives. That's what releases the captives from sin. That's what transforms us, is the word of God. This is a supernatural letter. This is unlike any other book. When we come to the Bible, it's a supernatural work that it takes place in the heart of a believer, and particularly it can work without in the heart of an unbeliever. And so that's what transforms. Now in chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, Paul is going to give the qualifications for an elder. Now think about it. You have a church in Crete that is a mess. He has left Titus there to finish that work and begin to clean up this mess. What is more important than for him to get elders established? Which is exactly what the Lord wants us to do in the New Testament church. But it's more critical, maybe even in the church in Crete, because the people are so uncivilized, they need men who are examples of this common faith. That's the idea. And if you look at verses 5 through 9, it breaks very nicely into three parts. Verse 6, he talks about qualifications for an elder within the family. If a man can't control his family, he certainly isn't qualified to control the house of God. If he can't lead in the home, he can't lead in the church. Verse 7 and 8, he talks about qualifications in the man's personal life. In the man's personal life. And then in verse 9, he talks about the qualifications doctrinally. What does the man believe? What does he believe? And so those are the three points. I'll start with a quote from Dwight Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower, you're all familiar with, in one of his books, talks about an officer early in his career, an officer who he caught cheating at cards. And I won't read the whole quote for the sake of time, but basically after he catches this man cheating in cards and he asked him to identify the deck as himself, the man lied and said, those aren't my cards, and then he showed him why they were his cards, and he turned him over for court-martial. And Dwight Eisenhower says this, quote, as far as I was concerned, I said the man had been guilty of cheating and he had to take his request to the War Department. Eisenhower knew that leadership requires sterling character. If a man cheats at cards, he's not trustworthy. And if he's not trustworthy, he's not qualified to lead other men into combat, end quote. Now, no doubt today that would be considered absolute foolishness, that he overreacted and Eisenhower was too harsh. But Eisenhower knew that the little things in a man's life are testimony to what could be greater things later on. And so that's, I think, a great way to start, because Paul is now going to say to Titus, here is the men that you need to appoint to help you in this combat that you're going to find yourself in the church at Crete. And so he starts off in verse 5 here with this: for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now this word set in order is very interesting. It's the Greek word orthou, and it's the word we get in English orthodontics. Orthodontics. And you think about when you go to an orthodontist, there's not a person in here that's had braces who doesn't remember their orthodontist. I certainly do. Painful. Okay, painful. And they're there to straighten teeth. And so he's telling Titus that this needs to be straightened. That's the idea. This needs to be straightened. And so I've left this behind and I need you to make it straight. And the way to make it straight is to institute a plurality of elders. I can't stress that enough. That's exactly what he's telling him here. He says, make straight what remains. And literally, this is the things that are lacking. This idea of what remains is things that are lacking or things that are defective. That's the idea. And he says, I want you to appoint elders. And that word there for elder is presbyteros. Now, we saw that when we studied the book of Timothy. And we know that later when we see the other word, episkopos, those are interchangeable words. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he uses the word elder here, and he says, I want them appointed, notice this, in every city as I directed you. Paul and Titus had previously visited the island of Crete and not only preached the gospel, but evidently had been successful in establishing churches all over the island. And so all of these churches require the appointment of elders. Calvin says this, quote, this reveals Paul's humility in that he was willing for a younger man to follow up his work and bring it to maturity. He was not trying to hog any glory for himself. Talked about that last week, if you remember, where we need to learn to delegate in the ministry. You can't do everything yourself. We need to learn to delegate. That's what Paul was a master at. All Christians need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was especially necessary in the church at Crete, because Paul says later that they're evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. Not a good biography that he writes of them. Now, Crete was the fourth largest city and is the fourth largest city in the Mediterranean. Homer said it was called, Homer called it the island of 100 cities. So there was a ton of cities on this small island. Titus was to appoint elders in every town. This was the most basic deficiency that needed addressed. And to think about it this way, elders, in a sense, if I can use a term of vernacular, are Christian examples with skin on them. You know, you've heard about that little boy. Dr. Johnson told this story years ago about a little boy was scared, and he asked his mom to come up in the middle of the night, and he said, Mom, I'm scared. And she said, why? He said, I'm just scared. There's a monster in my closet. She said, have you prayed? And she goes, the Lord will give you peace. And he said, yes, but sometimes I just need somebody with skin on them. That's the idea. That's what an elder is. We need examples. We need examples of men who live what the Bible says. We have too few of them today. And so this is why it was so critical that this deficiency be addressed. In Acts 14:23, it says that they had appointed elders for them in every city. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts and you just look at the word elder, just do a word search on that, just constant teaching on this idea of plurality of elders. I mean, it's just everywhere. 15 years after the resurrection, the churches had already begun to establish the plurality of elders in the church. We see that in Acts 11:30. As they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, plural. So we see right away the church began with this idea. Now, the question is, why is that God's design? Why is it God's design to have a plurality of elders? And why is that the teaching of the New Testament? Well, number one, it provides mutual accountability. Now, I don't need to tell people that in America. We have a bench in our government which has three legs, right? We have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive. There's checks and balances. And so the same thing holds true with elders. We have mutual accountability. You can't just let one man run the show. Absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. So the church is not an oligarchy. It is mutual accountability. Number two, we have mutual support and encouragement within the elder body. You have mutual support and encouragement. Think being an elder is tough? I'm not an elder. I praise the Lord I'm not an elder, to be honest with you, because I think being an elder must be tremendously difficult. Being in any position of leadership means that you're going to face a lot of problem. Where do people come when they have problems in the church? They come to the elders, right? It's like being an attorney. I have a client who's an attorney. And he said the reason that all the lawyers become alcoholics is because they don't come to you unless they have a problem. Nobody comes to a lawyer unless they have a problem. Well, a lot of the same thing holds true with an elder. So you need mutual support and encouragement. That's the idea. Every elder needs the support, and they need extra hands to carry on the work of the ministry. Number three, that increases the wisdom. If you have one man, you have wisdom, but if you have three or four or five, you have increased wisdom. So it brings a lot more wisdom to the table when you have a number of elders. Number four, it diversifies your gifts. It diversifies your gifts. All the elders aren't gifted in the same things. Yes, they have the qualifications that we're talking about here. Yes, they're all apt to teach. They have a lot of similarities, but they have different gifts. So, and also different personalities. So it provides a tremendous superstructure for the church. The qualities listed here are also listed, as we saw when we taught Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, are marks of spiritual maturity. They're proof of the work of the Holy Spirit in a man's life. And as I've said before, when I went through Timothy, I'll say again today, don't take this lesson today as just something that's really about a Mark Newman or a Larry Hairston. This is about you and me. This is where a believer should aspire to. This is where God calls us to maturity. This is the qualifications of a mature believer. That's the idea. And so don't tune out because this isn't about you as an elder. The responsibility of the elders in the flock is to recognize God's selection of an elder and the work in the man's life by the Holy Spirit. We just saw that recently with Kent Steinbeck and Mike Amos, where the Holy Spirit had raised these men up, and they were noticed as having what? Done the work of an elder already. It wasn't that they were made elders and then began to be elders. They were elders, and then they were recognized as elders. You see the difference? Big difference. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul said, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock," here it is, "which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the flock." So it's the Holy Spirit that appoints elders. The reason I stress that is because in the church today, the church I came from before I came here, it was the richest men or the guys who were good at real estate, or it was those who had sway over the congregation. Maybe they were winsome. Maybe they were well-dressed. It was all the wrong reasons to make a man an elder. Well, he founded the church. He helped us get the building, and he donated it to us, and so that's not the reason a man is an elder. And so there's a lot of bad understanding of why men become elders that Paul clarifies here very clearly. These qualifications are primarily moral qualifications. Think about that. These are primarily moral qualifications. They must be tested by the fires in the family. They must be tested in their personal life. They're tested in their spiritual life. And they're tested in their doctrinal life. Terrible damage has been done to the church because unqualified men have been put in leadership. A church never rises higher than its leadership. You show me a bad church, and I'll guarantee I'll show you bad leaders. Now, I'm not saying every bad church doesn't have some good leaders, but you get one bad elder on the board, or you have bad leaders, and your church is going to be bad because leadership is so critical. In the church today, there's a disturbing trend toward lowering these standards. Lowering the standards. God's standards are set high. And yet, not only lowering the standards, but picking and choosing those things that maybe qualify certain men. And if they don't have the other things, then that's okay. We'll look past that. Elders are to be examples. That's as I said before. Look at the New Testament. We see it's replete with, dare I say, examples of that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul said, "Show yourself an example." Show yourself an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "I exhort you, be imitators of me." Anybody in here want to raise their hand and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ, be imitators of me"? It's a tough thing to say, isn't it? It's a tough thing to say, but like it or not, we have people that watch us all the time. They're watching you at work. They're watching you at school. They're watching you when you have children's activities on the fields of play. They're watching you everywhere you go. Your family's watching you, not just your family that you live with, but your extended family. They're watching us like a hawk. And so these men are to be examples. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." That's the key. Don't follow me unless I follow Christ. Christ is our great example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Join in following my example." And he says, "Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And so think about the people in your life that you have to pattern your life after. I have men that I pattern my life after, that I look up to, that are examples for me, and I praise God for them. It's great to have the scriptures, but it's great that God gives us examples of how to live. He gives us men to look up to and aspire to live like. Verse 6, he says, namely, as he begins the qualifications, he says, namely, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Now, first, notice that he says, if any man is above reproach. He uses this phrase as an umbrella to cover all the other qualifications. And the same thing he does in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. He starts off with this same idea. A man must be above reproach. That's an umbrella, as I say, of the entirety of these qualifications. So it's sort of over the entirety of these qualifications. This idea, above reproach, literally means unchargeable, blameless, without indictment or accusation. Without indictment or accusation. Well, the first thing that comes to people's heads when they see this is, well, who in the world is above reproach? Paul is not talking here about perfection. He's not talking about perfection, obviously. Nobody can be perfect. Now, there are some Christians who have this notion that you come to this plateau and you're going to reach this plane of perfection. That's extremely unbiblical. Read Romans 7. Paul's writing that at the end of his life, not at the beginning, as some people think, or even some people think he wrote it as an unbeliever. No. So nobody is perfect. What he's talking about here is a man who has an unblemished reputation. An unblemished reputation. With regard to these specific qualifications, there is no loophole for criticism. If you put his name on a bulletin board for several months and asked everybody in the city and everybody that knew him to come forward, no one's going to have any goods on him. That's the idea. There's no loophole for criticism. His life is blameless in these respects. Here's the idea. Psalm 15, I think, gives us a great idea of this idea of above reproach. Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2. Really, the whole psalm, but just for the sake of time, verse 1 and 2. Says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." That word in Hebrew for integrity is the same idea as above reproach. It means that your life on the outside is the same as it's on the inside. You know, we talked about that, your personal, your private, and your public life. All of those are the same. There's no difference between those. Some people come to church on Sunday and they live like a pagan the rest of the 6 days. That's not integrity. That's the exact opposite of it. That's hypocrisy. And so there's examples in the scriptures. Now, the reason a man's life needs to be above reproach is because if a man is to fall into grievous sin, sexual immorality, for example, which I'll use as the example, that's a stain that never gets removed. That blot is never removed. Yes, can God forgive that? Of course he forgives it. He died for your sins, past, present, and future in Christ. But your reputation has been sullied. And let me give you an example. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. I'll use two men in the scriptures as an example. First, David. 1 Kings 15, 5. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. This a word will make you scared. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, do you want an except on your life? Do you want your life to be, well, he was great, 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 but except, notice Solomon, Nehemiah 13, verse 26. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin regarding these things, yet among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel, except the foreign women caused him to sin. Now, God loved these men. David says at the end of his life, before he dies, he was blameless in the eyes of God. He was blameless with regard to the law. That's very true. But there was an except because their reputation had been sullied. If you look at David's life after his sin with Bathsheba, he lost the ability to rule his family. He was neutered. How do you tell a kid to not be sexually immoral when you've done it yourself? You've neutered yourself. And that's what happened with David. And so a man's reputation, he's only given one shot at it. And this ought to make us tremble, because we recognize, if we're a Christian, if we read the New Testament, that we are weak creatures and we are so dependent upon God every single day to keep our reputation intact. So there was an except in David's lives and Solomon's life. They lived and honored God except. That's scary, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul understood this so clearly. He said, I buffet my body. I buffet my body. That in the Greek literally has the idea of to punch it, hit it with a fist. It's a very strong term. It's violent, he's saying. And he does that, he says, lest, possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. End quote. Paul says, if I don't control my body, I'm disqualified. Why? Because I've got a reproach on my resume that'll never be blotted out. I'm not talking about forgiveness here from God's perspective. I'm talking about a reputation from man's perspective. Now, Paul says the first qualification is that he must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, I could spend, believe it or not, a lot of time talking about this, because it's astounding the amount of debate on this phrase, okay? But for the sake of time, there are four positions that deserve consideration when you're talking about this phrase, the husband of one wife. And we looked at this in detail in 1 Timothy. Number one, that some people think that overseers must be married. Now, how they hold that view is sort of astounding to me, because they're not a very good student of the New Testament, because Paul didn't have a wife. But they think this means that a man must be married, because he must have a house and he must have a family, or else he can't be tested as an elder for the church. Well, it's true that some false teachers were forbidding marriage in favor of celibacy, and Paul urged younger widows to remarry, but that's not the focus of the text. The emphasis is on the one, and not having a wife, and not on having a wife. It's on the emphasis of one, not on not having a wife. Both Paul and Timothy were unmarried, and Paul points out the advantage of being single in relation to ministry, saying you're more focused, because you don't have the, not that it's not a blessing to be married and have kids, but it distracts your attention from serving the Lord all the time. Number two, it says that some people feel like this is a prohibition against polygamy, a prohibition against polygamy. Well, that's rightly stresses the concept of the one, but polygamy was a rare feature even in pagan societies of that day. It was generally regarded as abhorrent, and it's not like he needed to mention it. It's like saying in baseball, the rules of baseball, you don't need to say you can't shoot the third baseman. I mean, you don't need to put that in the rules. I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? So polygamy was so obvious, it's not what Paul has in view here. Although that's true, it's not what Paul's talking about. Number three, and here's the one that's really hotly debated. This is a prohibition against a second marriage, regardless of the reason, death or divorce. Regardless of the reason, it's a prohibition against a second marriage. And this is the one Dr. Johnson held to firmly, and I'll read him in a second. Paul's emphasis in this passage is, I'm reading first a man who doesn't agree with this view. Paul's emphasis in this passage is not prohibitive, but positive in this context. This and all the other qualities that follow stress the character of an elder, not his marital status. Further, if the phrase means married only once, regardless of the reason, even in the case of death of a spouse, then it is the only qualification in the list that is absolute. If Paul meant to make it clear that he meant only one marriage in a lifetime, then something like, quote, having one wife only, end quote, would have removed any ambiguity. Now, I find when you're looking at two sides of an argument, always read the people that hold to that argument, not the people that hold to an argument that's opposite, and write about that argument. You follow me? If you're a premillennialist, you don't read a premillennialist to talk about amillennialism. You read an amillennialist because you want to hear what he has to say and his convictions. So that's the man who holds the opposite view of Dr. Johnson. Now, here's what Dr. Johnson says. Quote, "It's sometimes thought that what Paul meant was one wife at a time. That's not what Paul meant. But what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:9 is the key," Dr. Johnson says. Quote, "A widow," you remember a widow being put on the list, "having been the wife of one man," end quote. He's saying the Greek structure of 1 Timothy 5:9 is exactly the same as 1 Timothy 3, talking about an elder. And he goes on, "And the construction is similar to that construction here. Now, if she is a widow, it means one husband in her lifetime, not one husband at a time. And likewise here, when Paul says the elder should be the husband of one wife, he means one in his lifetime," end quote. Now, I'm sure many of you are going, well, what do you believe, Matt? What do you think the answer is? Number four, I haven't said yet. Number four, this is the final one. This is a positive requirement for faithfulness in marriage. That's what most people hold to. It's a qualification in the means that a one-woman man is one who's shown and demonstrated constant faithfulness. He has eyes for only one woman or one wife. This, too, falls in line with the other qualifications from the standpoint that those qualifications for which there will always be room for growth. Now, think about it. You can be a one-woman man and have never had more than one marriage and still be a wondering eye. So it's not like there's men who have just one marriage who are qualified, as Paul's saying here. So where do I come out? Boy, I tend to probably not agree with Dr. Johnson. I hate to say that in this building. I feel like the walls are going to fall. I think he's probably talking about faithfulness in marriage. I don't necessarily think that if you have a faithful elder who has a wife who dies for some reason, for example, and then he gets remarried, that disqualifies him for the elder. I don't think that's Paul's point. And I think what they say here is true. It's not an absolute requirement. The other ones aren't absolute. No one's perfect. So, but if a man's divorced, I don't think he should be an elder anymore. I mean, that's a different issue. But anyway, we'll move on. He says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, there's another debate. What does the word believe mean? Having children who believe. Well, that word believe, pistis, can be translated different ways in the New Testament. And how you always know how a word is used by its what? Context. Context. So it can mean two things. One of two things. Some people believe it means faith in Jesus Christ, just as it's used most of the time in the New Testament, meaning that the kids are converted. They have been born again. They have been justified. They are Christian. That's one view. The second view is that they are children who are faithful or trustworthy in the sense that they're reliable. They're in subjection to their parents. They're not a nightmare. They don't disturb things. They're well-behaved. They don't necessarily have to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, but they're well-behaved. They're in subjection to their parents. We have a big problem with this today for some reason because people don't discipline children. The idea here is that in the epistle to Titus, it occurs three times and it doesn't mean belief in Jesus Christ. It means trustworthy. Trustworthy. So that's probably the intent here. He doesn't mean that an elder has to have kids who believe. Because if you're in the chapel for any length of time, what do you know here? If you come to the chapel, what do you understand? That God's sovereign electing grace is the only hope a man has. You can train your kids, you can pray for your kids, you can teach your kids, but God must save them. God must save them. Look at Ishmael and Isaac. We have examples all throughout the scriptures. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. And we have Samuel's kids, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Now, do you think Samuel was a godly father? Do you think he trained his kids in the scriptures? You better believe he did. I'm certain he did. But it says, now Samuel's firstborn, Joel, and his secondborn, Abijah, they were judging in Beersheba. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. The idea here is that if an elder doesn't know how to take care of his home, he can't take care of the house of God. Not that his kids, he's made his kids a believer, but it's the sense that he has control over his kids. While they're under his dominion, he has them in subjection to him. They obey him. They listen to him. They respect him. They trust him. They look up to him. That's the idea. That's the idea. Parents can keep their children under control through loving discipline and prayerfully seek to bring them to Christ. But becoming believers is only the work of God. So he's devoted to his children. They see his faith in Christ. They see his priority for living for the gospel. They see that he has Christian convictions in the home. And as I've said this before, I have a friend of mine who's right on the money. He has kids in college. And he said, if you don't live it at home, you can IV that Bible into them intravenously, and they're going to rebel. If you can't live it, it doesn't matter what you say. That's the idea of what Paul's saying here is. Note the negative that follows. And this is, I think, another reason why it doesn't mean that he has to have kids who believe. Now, do most elders have believing children? I would argue you better believe they do. Because they understand how to raise a family and rule and lead. That's just a natural outgrowth. But that doesn't mean that's universal. But notice what he says later. He says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, what's in view there? The negative he uses to follow this is the view of behavior, isn't it? He's saying they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not out of control. Their father exercises judicious oversight, carrying out teaching and training and instruction as necessary, corrective discipline. Their faithfulness is shown by the way they respond to his fatherly leadership. If you're a father, you must discipline your children. That means you must spank them when they need spanked. And you know what? That means you must go up in the end of the night and you must get on your knee and apologize to them sometimes because you handled a situation inappropriately. You must ask your kids for forgiveness. But you must lead them and show them that you're not perfect, but that you are their father and that you love them. You don't let the sun go down in your anger. But you need to lead and discipline the home. That's what he's talking about here. He's got children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And think about the greater context of the church. The family is a microcosm, Paul is saying, of what the man will do in the church. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Notice he gives here negatives, 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 negatives. So he started off, number one, with the family life, and now he's moving, number two, to his personal life. How is the man in his personal life? And he starts off here first in his personal life, 2A, if you will, with five negatives. Five negatives. Notice the words not, not, not. First, he says that he is not self-willed. Now, you can see here also in verse 7 that he uses the word here of episkopos. So he uses the opposite word that he used earlier. So the words are interchangeable. He's saying an overseer. That's an episkopos. It's a superintendent, a guardian, an overseer. And he says he must be. That's a logical necessity arising from a divine appointment. There's no exceptions here. He must be this, he's saying. And he's saying, again, he must be above reproach. Notice he repeats that two times before he goes into this list of negatives. Because he's been entrusted with the household of God. How much greater a responsibility is that? And so the idea of the one term, the elder, is the focus on his dignity. The elder focuses on his dignity. It's a spiritual maturity term. The word bishop or overseer is a term that looks at his duty, what he does. So one is focused on dignity, elder. The other is focused on duty, overseer. And he says he must not, number one, be self-willed. This literally means arrogant, enjoying oneself, taking pleasure in self. Can you imagine something more devastating to the plurality of an elder board than having a man who's looking out for himself? Could you imagine something worse in a marriage? That's why we have bad marriages. You have a man who wants to do his own thing, and you have a woman who wants to do his own thing. It's a bad recipe. The two shall become one. He doesn't say the two shall stay two. And so we have the same concept here. Clearly, the idea of this word is self-centeredness. It profiles a man who, in his own desire to please himself, becomes his own authority. This kind of person can neutralize any unity and destroy the effectiveness of the board of elders. They're all doing one thing, and he's off doing doing something else. This is the person who always has to have his own way. They're seldom willing to give up their own agenda for the sake of the group. And if they do, it's grudgingly. We've all met people like this, right? It's grudgingly. Next, he says, not quick-tempered. Literally means prone to anger. Prone to anger. This word appears only here in the New Testament. This is describing the man who has a short fuse. It's a condition that is certainly related to also being self-willed. So they really build on each other. This idea of a self-centered person is typically quick-tempered. A man who's prone to anger is a walking time bomb just waiting to explode. He must not have a short fuse because there'll be many, many occasions to get angry in the church of God and with the people of God. I mean, let's just call a spade a spade. There's going to be times where you're going to have to control your temper in the church. Things are going to upset you. Now, many of you in here maybe never had that problem, but there are times where things upset you. If you think I'm lying, think about how you drive occasionally on the highway when somebody cuts you off. I mean, the old man can bubble up. This is the idea. The man is not quick-tempered. Next, he says, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. This Greek word, the terminology that he uses here, is the idea of a drunkard or given to drink, a heavy drinker. That's the idea. And the Greek word he uses here is paraoinos, which means para alongside, oinos, wine. It means to linger alongside of wine. That's the idea. You linger alongside of it. It means the person sits alongside it as wine and becomes intoxicated and under the control, not under the control of the Holy Spirit, but under the control of the substance. Now, there's a few observations about this, because this is a real touchy subject in the church, is about wine and what to do with regard to drinking. Paul does not forbid the use of wine or teach total abstinence. He even told Timothy to take a little wine for his health. But notice he had to encourage Timothy to drink, didn't he? Timothy wasn't a drinker. He had to encourage him for the medicinal purposes to take a drink. Number two. And by the way, the wine then was a lot different than it is today. The wine then was almost like what we would consider today grape juice. It was so diluted. Number two, Paul warns about the misuse of a believer's freedom in such matters. For example, there are times when it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that might cause another believer to stumble. There are times when other principles demand the believer forego the liberty of the laws of love, self-control, and profitability. What I'm saying is that there are times where we are to suspend our freedoms for the sake of our brother. There's a lot of elders, John MacArthur's church, for example, the elders have a policy they don't drink. Not because they can't, but because if somebody sees them drink, that person who sees them drink will think it's okay, and maybe they can't control themselves. So they feel like it's just best not to drink, so they don't cause a brother to stumble. Tommy Nelson, I know, holds that view. Number three, when Scripture speaks on the issue of drinking wine or strong drink, it often comes in the form of a warning. It comes in the form of a warning. Number four, being addicted to wine is just one of the many escape mechanisms that people use to deal with their problems or their unhappiness or their pain. Ephesians 5 is very clear on this. It says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're not to lose our senses or control. That's the idea. Proverbs 23:19 and following. Listen, my son, and be wise. Direct your heart in the way. Do not be with a heavy drinker of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For a heavy drinker or a glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. End quote. Gene Getz says this, quote, you see, overeating is just as sinful as overdrinking. This is probably the great American sin, including many Christians. In fact, some Christians who would never take a drop of wine overeat with every degree of regularity. Whether it is drink, food, tobacco, money, or just plain laziness, in no way is a Christian to allow himself to be controlled. That's the key word, I think. Thus, he goes on to say, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. End quote. He says next, they're not to be pugnacious. They're not to be pugnacious. This literally has the idea of a violent striker or fighter. It's the idea of fisticuffs, hitting people with their fist. That's the idea. It refers to one who's quick with his fists and prone to strike an opponent, or one who's prone to violence. This term looks at anger, which is totally out of control and goes beyond verbal abuse, even to physical abuse. And so, obviously, in the church at Crete, there were some problems with that, and we have problems with that today in the church. Number five, he says, not fond of sordid gain. I could spend probably 3 weeks on this one. Not fond of sordid gain. Literally, it means base or shameful, greedy or fond of dishonest gain. This has a reference to a false teacher or a man who would adopt the forms of his teaching or purpose of his teaching for material gain. He changes what he teaches based upon what the money is that's coming to him. Making money, Paul teaches rather that an elder, as an example of others, is to be, quote, free from the love of money, end quote. Making money and having money is not evil. It's the love that leads to trouble and plunges men into all kinds of ruin and destruction. Men who love money are always more concerned for laying up treasures on earth than laying up treasures in heaven and in working for the kingdom of God. Dr. Johnson, on his message on this, said something I thought that was very honest. He said, I don't know and don't want to know who gives what at the chapel, because I know my heart. And I know that if someone doesn't hold a view that I agree with, I'm liable to change my message because I might not get that much from that person next time. And I would rather not offend them. So I don't want to know what people give. How unlike the church today. I got a call from a friend of mine this week. He listened to two messages on the radio. And he left me this voicemail. And he said, you know, I listened to two messages on the radio. And he said, Matt, it's always about the money. It's always about the money. He didn't know I was teaching this either. It's cloaked. It's veiled. Here's a prayer card. Let us know if you have something. Oh, and by the way, if you want to make a donation, it's always about the money. It's always about the numbers, because more numbers mean what? More money. That's one of the great things about being bivocational. I don't have to worry about my salary getting cut off if people don't like what they hear. You simply teach the Word of God, and I'm going to get paid at Cushman Wakefield. But if you're getting paid by a group of people, the temptation, and this is for every believer, the temptation is to soften the message. I don't care who you are. If you've been a teacher, you've had that temptation. Dr. Johnson says this, quote, there is nothing more despicable than the person who stands up in the pulpit with God's Word lying on the pulpit desk, and then, because there are people in the audience who pay him money, he tailors his message in order to please them. There is nothing more despicable than that for the man of God, end quote. And my dear Christian friends, have we got a problem with that today in the church? Man, have we got a problem with that. Verse 8, but hospitable, he says. Now he goes to the six positives. He gave the five negatives, now the six positives. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. He's talking again about his personal life here. Paul encounters five vices with six positive virtues. And he's saying these are what make a man fit for ruling. These are what make him fit for ruling. The Christian life, remember, is never just putting off something. It's not just negative putting off. It's putting on something else. You don't run from something. You run from something to something else. Example, Romans 13, 14. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, which enables us to make no provision for the flesh and its appetites. You're taking away the flesh and its appetites, and you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he must be hospitable, but hospitable, literally loving strangers. Showing hospitality to strangers is not just a Christian responsibility, but it's an act of Christian love. An elder and overseer is one who willingly opens his house to the needy, whether strangers or members of the body of Christ. Remember, the conditions at the time were not such that you just went to the Holiday Inn and got a bed for the night. You know, you had to have people be hospitable and open up their home when you were traveling. The believers in their travels couldn't resort to homes of the heathen or to public inns without being exposed to insult or danger. The idea here is generosity. The man is generous with his things, with his material possessions. He's generous with his time and his treasure. Next, loving what is good. This is a major aim of the epistle. If you go through the epistle of Titus, you see good works, good works. It's been called the epistle of good works. He's saying he loves what is good. The motivation and means for desiring and doing good come from the Scripture and from the ministry of the Spirit through spiritual growth. If you look at the summations of Jesus' ministry, it says many places that he went about healing and what? Teaching and doing good. So if we're like our Savior, we have a heart to do good. That's what we have a heart to do. Notice he's sensible. Next, sensible. This literally means sound in mind. He's sane, thoughtful, self-centered. He's sober-minded. There's a lot of people in the world who are just silly. Silly. They spend their time on silly things and silly endeavors, and they're just silly. This is a man who is sensible. He's sober. He's sober. He's not a killjoy, but he is right-minded. He understands what's important. He's thoughtful. He's sensible in the manner of what's keeping in truth with Scripture. He has soundness of mind. And the reason he has soundness of mind is why? Because he knows and lives according to God's Word. He's not only a student of the Scripture, he is a liver of the Scripture. That's why he's sensible. Notice next, he's just, literally, to be upright or righteous. It's used in the New Testament of behavior that corresponds to God's standard of what is right in all dealings of life, especially with people. It refers to practical righteousness or upright behavior. An elder or overseer must be one whose conduct conforms to the righteousness of God's truth. So his conduct will conform with the righteousness of God's truth. Next, he's devout. And you could put just and devout together. They're almost connected. Just and devout. Devout literally is devout is pious or holy. Literally, he's pleasing to God. That's the idea. He's pleasing to God. It means unpolluted and is best demonstrated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It says that they are to lift up holy hands without anger and dispute. Well, what are holy hands? Those are hands that are unstained by sin. They're hands that haven't been polluted by anger or disputing. And so the man is devout. Next, he's self-controlled. Self-controlled. This has the idea of power, strength, and might. I always think of the word meek when I think about this. The word meekness doesn't mean, many people think meek means weak, W-E-A-K. No, meekness is exactly the opposite. Jesus was meek. It's the ability to call down 10,000 legions of angels, but yet being completely under control and not doing it. It's Moses having the ability to call down a curse of God and yet being merciful. Meekness is power under control. That's the idea here. Self-control. It refers to strength needed to hold the passions in restraint. The man can restrain those passions that others sometimes let go. This is one of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's to be the result of a Spirit-controlled walk. In essence, then, self-control is really the life under the control of the Holy Spirit and fortified through God's Word. I have a great quote from John MacArthur. I wish I could have given you the whole thing, but I just didn't have room for it. But here's what he says. Quote, I hear all the time that people say, look, we need to have a lot of accountability. Boy, that's a big thing today. We've got to have accountability groups. We've got to get together and we've got to talk about our sins and we've got to share our W-2s and we just got to have accountability. You've got to get in my life and I've got to get in yours. We just got to get all warm and fuzzy with each other. We've got to have accountability. So MacArthur's talking about it. And he says there's a place for that. There's a place for spiritual accountability. However, if a man cannot control his life in righteousness and holiness when he is absolutely all alone and by himself, he's not fit to be an elder. Amen. He's not fit to be an elder. If a man is controlled from the outside, he's unqualified if he's not controlled on the inside. And MacArthur went on to say, if I've got to have the community of the church at Grace hanging on my shoulders everywhere I go to make sure I don't fall into some sin, I'm not qualified to lead them. And that's true. What a man does in his private life is catastrophically important. And if you're a student of the Scripture, you know that all things are laid bare and open to the one before him with whom we have to do. He sees everything, the thoughts and intents of our heart. So it doesn't matter if you do it in public or in private. God sees it. And so MacArthur's point is right on. This is a man who is self-controlled in all of his life. Verse 9, he says, holding fast. Now we move into number 3, his doctrinal life. Family life, personal life, and now doctrinal life. He says he holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This word, hold fast, is rich in the Greek. It means to hold firmly, to cleave to. To cleave to. Here's the sense of it. Same word as Luke 16:13. Here's the same idea. Jesus said, no man can have two masters. He will cling to the one and despise the other. That word cling is the same word. Jesus is saying, that to cling to the Word of God is the same as to despise what? Bad theology. He clings to the Word of God, and yet, in the sense of Luke 16, he despises the other. He can't stand it when the Word of God is not taught correctly. And so this is the idea here. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that an elder must be apt to teach. It doesn't mean he necessarily teaches all the time or is tremendously gifted in teaching, but he has the aptitude to teach. He has the ability to walk someone through the Scriptures, teach him about the great truths of God, teach him about the great doctrines of the faith. So in Luke 16:13, he says that you can't have it both ways. Next, he says, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Notice two things here. He's going to exhort in sound doctrine, and number two, he's going to refute those who contradict. This word sound is a word we've seen before. It's the Greek word for healthy. It's the derivative of the English word hygiene. Hygiene. So he teaches what is hygienic. Another problem we have in the church today is we have a lot of R-rated churches out there now. They say all kinds of pagan things, and they try to then capture those thoughts back as somehow holy. What they've done is they've dumbed down the church to make it palatable for the world to come in. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He didn't say, teach like the world so that all the people can come in and hear. And so we have a real problem today with what is hygienic. It's somehow great to use all kinds of slang and swear words and everything else. Not what Timothy is being told to do here. He's saying do what is hygienic, healthy. And notice the second thing he's to do is to refute those who contradict. That means to bring to light, expose it. Have you ever had a lesson in the chapel here and you walk out feeling like worm food? You ever have that happen? Just beat you up, kind of like this text did with me this week. You know, just puts the fear of God in you. You realize how far short you fall. That's a healthy thing. That's healthy. I had a girl at my office tell me, you know, I grew up Baptist, and all I heard about was I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell. And now she goes to a church in town here I wouldn't send my worst enemy to. I wouldn't send my worst enemy to it. The man who teaches is no friend of Christ. He's a charlatan, a money grubber. He is a pagan of first order. And if I'm sounding too strong, so be it. And you know what she said to me? I don't like hearing that. I said, guess what? That's healthy. That's healthy. Because you are a sinner. Sinners go to hell. That's a healthy thing to hear. I said, would you rather have your ears tickled? Or would you rather hear the truth of God that can actually save you? And this is what we have. And so this is the two voices of an elder. He has two voices. Number one, it's for gathering the sheep and building them up. Gathering the sheep and building them up. And number two, it's for driving away the wolves and the thieves. And make no mistake, my friends, we have wolves in the church. We have wolves in the church. And that means Believer's Chapel. The point is clear. An elder and an overseer must be a man of the book, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Listen to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. The point of going to Ezra is this isn't unique. This isn't new. This isn't Jesus established this when he came to earth as a man. This is something that's been the same for centuries. It says in Ezra 7, verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it. Same concept. Acts 18:24, it says that Apollos was mighty in the Scripture. He was mighty in the Scripture. So as I close, the application, number one, the local church must be ruled by the plurality of elders. These men will be raised up by the Holy Spirit and be without reproach in their family life, their personal life, and their doctrinal life. Number two, I'm sure many in here are saying the same thing I said all week, which is, man, this standard is really high. This is a really high standard. Well, you know what the answer to that is? You know why that is? Because this is how God wants us to live. This is how God wants us to live. He wants our leaders to be that way, so that we can see how somebody can live that way and that we might follow them. That's the idea. Luke 6:40, Jesus said this. Luke 6, verse 40. And when a man is fully discipled, he will be like his teacher. Now that goes both ways. He told the Pharisees, you go over land and sea and you make a man what? Twice the son of hell. you're a bad teacher, you're going to make bad disciples. But if you're a good teacher, by God's grace, you'll make good disciples. Number four, that any man can be appointed to the office of an elder is only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that he raises men up like this for the church. I want to say one more thing, but I want to say this first. I came across a quote from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter wrote a great book, which I haven't read, I confess, but it's a great quote from it, called The Reformed Pastor. The Reformed Pastor. He wrote this in 1656. So he's writing to men who teach. That's what he's saying. When your minds are in a holy, heavenly frame, your people are likely to partake of the fruit of it. Your prayers and praises and doctrine will be a sweet and heavenly to them. They will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on your hearts is likely to be most in their ears. And when I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. And when it is confused, my preaching is confused. And so I can oft observe also, and the best of my life hears, that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers I have heard from them have been much like my preaching. Oh, brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home and be much with God. Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Let your lives condemn sin and persuade men to duty. End quote. If that doesn't drive you to your knees, I don't know what will. And finally, if you're here today without Jesus Christ, you need to recognize the fact that you're a sinner. You are condemned by God as a sinner, and you're an object of his wrath. But he has made a way of escape in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Repent of your sin and beg him for mercy, and he who stands with his arms wide open will receive you gladly and say to you, go, your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a privilege of coming before you in the book of Titus. Father, this is a high standard for men in the church who are called to be elders, but Lord, it ought to be our standard, everyone here. So we just ask for the grace to have our doctrine match our lives, and our lives match our doctrine. Pray for the elders here at the church that you would bless them, guide them, give them strength and encouragement for the task that they have. And I pray that as we're commanded to in Hebrews, that we would give honor to these men and we would obey them as our overseers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.